we welcome you back and those who are with us taking the class by extension to our study of the Holy Spirit and His ministry, specifically His ministry in applying salvation to us. We're on pages 6 and 7. We saw that He joins us to Christ, gives us new life, regenerates us, converts us, gives us repentance and faith. And then we just studied how He assures us of our adoption. If I had asked you what role the Holy Spirit plays in justification, you probably couldn't think of one. Don't feel bad. I couldn't either. I was actually surprised to learn that He is involved in justifying us. It must be so according to 1 Corinthians 6:11. You're familiar with this passage. It talks about the wicked not inheriting the kingdom of God and then lists some of those wicked lifestyles that exclude people from salvation. If they persist in those lifestyles, verse 11 says, "And that is what some of you were." The past tense is important. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." It looks to me like all three of those, washing, sanctification, and justification, belong to these prepositional phrases. It was all done in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I am positive it pertains at least to the last of the three. You with me? There's no way it couldn't be that way in the way the language works. So at least, I think all three, washing, sanctification, justification, is in Christ's name and by the Spirit. But I'm sure that at least justification is in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We normally think of the Father as the justifier, as the one who declares us righteous. And that is correct. The Son's role in justification is His saving work is the basis of our justification. We're saved by faith, but faith in a sense doesn't save. Faith in wrong objects doesn't save. Mere believing doesn't save, but faith in Christ saves. So the Father is the justifier. The Son's work is the basis or ground of justification. And here, it doesn't tell us what part the Spirit plays, but when it says we're justified by the Spirit of our God, I would say perhaps it's in that role again of conversion. That is, the faith that we exercise is the product of God the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Doesn't say that, but He plainly has some part to play in justifying us before God. The Spirit also applies salvation to us by sanctifying us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 combines a number of biblical perspectives and doctrines. It speaks of election. It speaks of salvation, sanctification, calling, a lot of these things all together. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved." Now God's plans, He brings His plans about. He fulfills them in time and space. And He chose us to be saved. And here's the means he ordained: through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. The Bible has three different aspects of sanctification: initial, progressive, and final. Which of those three do you think this might speak of in its context? All three are taught biblically. I don't think it's progressive. What might it be? I think it's initial. Why do you say that? Because here's the order. God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Belief in the truth looks like belief in the gospel. That is initial saving faith. Faith is progressive as well, of course. We keep believing. We live by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5. But faith initially saves us as well. If it's initial saving faith, and I think it is, then it's most natural to take this sanctifying work of the Spirit as the initial, or sometimes called definitive work, sanctifying work of the Spirit, whereby He powerfully sets us apart unto God and holiness. I would even say, you don't have to read it this way, but I think the thought is that this initial sanctifying work of the Spirit results in our belief in the truth. Doesn't say it. It is one possible way to put the two things together. 1 Peter 1:2 says it, but we won't turn there at this point. I just want to emphasize that the Spirit applies salvation to us in time and space in our lifetimes, and that application is spoken of in all these different wonderful ways, each one corresponding to our need. The Spirit also preserves us. And this has to do with our next topic, that is the sealing ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Let me just read Ephesians 1:13-14, make a few comments on it, and then go to those next pages of notes. We've talked about the Spirit's person enough to give us a little background. He is indeed a person and not merely a force. And He is God, the Holy Spirit, a divine person. The first thing we said when we talked about His ministries is the first thing that should be said. The primary ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is to apply salvation to us. The salvation planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, is made real to us by God, the Trinity, but especially by the Spirit of God. His preserving work, His keeping work, is spoken of here in Ephesians 1:13-14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. Another one of those long Pauline sentences. But it's marvelous in at least two ways it speaks. It speaks to the fact that the Spirit keeps us. God has sealed us with His Spirit. And I'll try to demonstrate in a minute. I'll just summarize now for the sake of this section of notes. I'll try to prove it in a minute. That part of this, one of the meanings, part of the significance of the Spirit's sealing, of the Father sealing us with the Spirit, is that it's one way of saying that God keeps us. He has sealed us unto the day of redemption. Also, the notion of a deposit. The Spirit is the earnest, the down payment, the deposit of our heavenly inheritance. How good of God. He gives us a member of the Godhead. What a deposit that is. God Himself is our down payment. Surely God will come through with our final inheritance, with our redemption. I'll develop that in a little bit. But these are at least seven ways that the Holy Spirit applies salvation to us. I feel like we should stop. We won't do it. And have a little praise service or something or other. It's even too quick, I understand. But to put the work of the Spirit in that broad framework in which we put it before, this framework. God planned our salvation. Praise be to His name. What a plan. He accomplished it. The Lord Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Not only so, God made it over to us. He brought His grace into our lives. And He also will consummate our salvation in its fullest sense in the end. And as we have looked in a little detail at the Spirit's ministry of applying salvation to us, if we went point by point and thought of our plight, of our need, and how God has so graciously met our need, it is certainly the cause for a lifetime, if we knew nothing else, a lifetime of thanksgiving to the Lord. I should ask if you have comments or questions. Okay, the question is, We customarily only think of sanctification in its progressive aspect. Is that the one you're familiar with? Does the Bible also really teach? I need some help in understanding. The question is, this initial and final, these initial and final aspects. I'm happy to do that real quickly because it is the topic of another course, but I understand you want to know, and that's good. Let me do the final one. 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks of final sanctification. By the way, the fact that sanctification is initial, progressive, and final shows us how God's salvation is holistic. Okay? It's of one piece. That is, those whom God initially sanctifies, He progressively sanctifies. And those whom He progressively sanctifies, He finally sanctifies. Final sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the teaching that we call entire sanctification. Notice the time dimension of it. It will happen when Jesus comes again. Notice who will do it. Verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. The final sanctification is the work of God. Is that clear? There's a final dimension? As far as the initial one, I see it there in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where the sanctifying work of the Spirit is joined to belief in the truth. I also see it in 1 Peter chapter 1, where the whole Trinity is involved in our salvation. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout those five Roman provinces, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. The sprinkling by His blood speaks of the forgiveness of sins. Obedience to Christ, commonly in the Bible, speaks of ongoing Christian obedience, but not here. Another way of talking about initial saving faith is obedience. Remember, the gospel is a command. And Peter and Paul both use obedience as a synonym for faith. I could show you this, but we don't have time to do it in great detail. Let me just do this. I have about six places in Peter, but 1 Peter 4:17 speaks of those who do not obey the gospel of God. Okay? Those who do not obey the gospel of God. 1 Peter 3:1 speaks of wives being submissive to their husbands, even to those who do not, NIV says, believe the word. Technically, it's obey the word. Very interesting. It means unbelieving husbands. And there are more examples as well. But here's my point. 1 Peter 1:2 speaks of people chosen according to foreknowledge of God the Father. Unto a salvation is implied through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's either initial, progressive, or final. We'll get to that in a second. For obedience to Jesus Christ means initial obedience to Christ as presented in the gospel. I know it is so, because it says, and sprinkling by His blood. We do not obey in the Christian life in order to be sprinkled by His blood. We believe the gospel in order to be forgiven. So because the obedience to Christ speaks of saving obedience, evangelical obedience, if you will, obedience to the gospel, with consequent forgiveness of sins and cleansing by Christ's blood, I thus understand this sanctifying work of the Spirit to be initial or definitive. The four in the NIV speaks of the result of this. It's a construction in Greek that shows result. That is, the people chosen according to the Father's foreknowledge are in time and space initially set apart by the Spirit unto holiness, and this setting apart results in their obedience to Christ as presented in the gospel. So, initial sanctification is taught in 1 Peter 1:2 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and maybe that's enough. So we have initial, progressive, and final. altogether, it magnifies the grace of God in saving us from beginning unto end. It gives us encouragement, by the way, that we will one day, believe it or not, be totally sanctified. Can you imagine never having another sinful thought? I honestly can't. But I can believe God for it. And never another sinful word coming out of our mouths. Praise God, one day it will come. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Faithful is the one who saved us, who called us. He also will do it." I'm on page 8, and we're introducing the concept of the fact that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's another ministry of the Spirit, actually the seventh one from those that we have listed under the application of the Spirit. I have done some work on this and want to share it with you. By way of introduction, here's our overview. Sealing in the Old Testament, number one. Sealing in the New Testament, number two. In a broader way of looking at sealing of all types. With me? Then specifically, the sealing ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Page 8, the sealing in general in the Old Testament. Thousands of seals have been recovered from the ancient Near East. The word seal was used, in fact, in three senses. To denote the instrument of sealing. I mean, that was the seal, understand? With which you sealed something. To denote the design or inscription that the seal, the ring, or whatever it was, bore. That's the seal too, the design. Thirdly, to denote the imprint, the stamp made by the seal on the seal was also called a seal. You say, good grief, it's too late for this, Doc. Give me a break. Types of seals. Two types we have in the Old Testament. Cylinder seals were used early on. This is more primitive. They were rolled on clay, and their design came out on the clay, as it were. In early Old Testament times, the seal was pierced and worn with a cord around the neck. We have an embarrassing example of Judah and Tamar. You know the story. In Genesis 38:18, he gives her his seal as a down payment, as it were. It's embarrassing indeed, an embarrassing record. Stamp seals on rings were common from the time of the kingship of the monarchy on. So in Genesis 41:42, Pharaoh gives Joseph his ring that had his seal on it, the royal seal. Thus Joseph could act officially with the authority of the king with that seal. That's incredible power. We find these in other places too in the Old Testament. What materials were used, you asked? I'm glad you asked that question. Instruments. The poor, and thus the more common seal, since most people were poor, were limestone, terracotta, or bitumen. My end of parentheses here is in the wrong place. Hard, semi-precious stones were also used by those who weren't poor. Agate, jasper, and rock crystal were most common. End of parentheses. It doesn't say that hard, semi-precious stones were most common. That's not right. Most of the people couldn't afford them, but those kind of stones were most common. What designs or inscriptions were used on these seals? Boy, you're asking all the right questions tonight, class. I'm really happy. I can see you on the taking it by video or asking the right questions too. We're glad of that. We're glad of it. Patterns. Yes, I get sillier as the night wears on. Sorry. Patterns of men and animals were employed in designs. Inscriptions consisting of name and title of overlord. There we go. I knew we could get it out if we tried. Royal pottery marks have been found inscribed on jar handles. More to the point, after this thrilling background, is the uses of seals in the Old Testament. Because perhaps the uses of seals in the Old Testament might shed some light on the uses of seals in the New Testament. It doesn't have to, but it might. it might, those uses might shed some light. I find two different uses: to show ownership. Yes, sir. It would be an inscription of a servant. The question is, what exactly is an overlord? It's the master of the servant, perhaps the worker or the person who bears that seal. It shows the person. We'd say foreman, perhaps. It's like having your identification card from the company you work. Except instead of the card, they would use a seal. That's a good question indeed. Seals were used in two major ways, it seems to me. One was to show ownership, and along with that came the idea of authority. And another subset of ownership was authentication. So Pharaoh, as we saw, gave Joseph the right of owning the Pharaoh, the king's ring. With that went muchos authority, friends, great authority, and also authentication. Joseph could show he was the genuine article when he issued a decree or whatever, because he had the king's ring. Jezebel, the wicked queen, had the godly Naboth killed because he wouldn't give up his vineyard. He shouldn't have. It was part of his family's inheritance. And the Israelites guarded their own land because God told them to hold it in their family. She had Naboth killed by deceitfully using the king's ring. You see, the letters that went out from Jezebel carried Ahab's authority because she used his ring. Spoke of ownership. This belongs to the king. It had royal authority. And the letters were regarded as authentic. They all hang together. We see the same thing in the book of Nehemiah, Ahasuerus and the Jews in the book of Esther, Jeremiah and the deed in the prophet's book. I won't look at all those. I will look at one example of the second use to show ownership, authority, and authentication. A second use in the Old Testament is for the purposes of security. So the lion's den was secured with the king's seal upon it to make sure that nobody tampered with it. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 17, Ezekiel has a passage where the foreheads of Jews were sealed to protect them from judgment. That image, of course, recurs, there we go, in the book of Revelation. So, that's enough for the Old Testament background. The purposes of seals there were to show ownership and all that went with it, and also to show protection or security. How about sealing in the New Testament? First of all, briefly, the words. There's a noun, the seal, sphragis, it's the name of it in Greek, and it occurs in those different places. I've listed all the places. There's a verb, to seal, or I seal, sphragizo, and it occurs in those places. The three underlined places are the three only places that speak of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. What about the uses of seals in the New Testament? Remember, we're not talking about sealing of the Holy Spirit yet, but what about the use of seals in general? I find the same two uses: to show ownership, authority, and authentication. Paul's apostleship, he could say in 1 Corinthians 9:2, even though I may not be an apostle to others, he's speaking sarcastically, fending off the accusations of his foes, surely I am to you, for you, it's a figurative use of seal, but the meaning comes through, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The fact that there's a believing church in Corinth, maybe a number of them, local congregations, is an authentication, understand, of Paul's apostleship. You're familiar enough with the seals on the forehead of the 144,000 in Revelation 7. It shows, number one, ownership. These are the people that belong to God. It also overlaps with the idea of security, because they are protected by God. When the death angel comes through, he is instructed not to harm those who have the Lord's seal on their foreheads. Seals in the New Testament, like seals in the Old, also show security. Ironically, the word is given at the Jews' request, Matthew 27:66. Pilate, the Roman governor, in response to the Jews' request that they make the tomb secure, lest the disciples come and steal the body away, "Go now," Pilate said, "make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. It doesn't mean they plastered the whole thing shut with cement, but in one area they applied some kind of a substance and then pressed the governor's ring in it in order to show that it belongs to the governor. That's kind of a message. This belongs to the governor. Leave it alone. You're going to be in trouble. But mainly, so ownership is still there. But mainly, it's security, is it not? It even says to make the tomb secure. Ironically, this helps. That this ends up being a proof of the resurrection of Christ, because they made it secure, and no human could get by. But the Son of God could get out, as he was raised by the power of God. I won't turn to Revelation 20 and verse 3. But Satan is sealed in the abyss. It's a way of showing he's, locked up, lock and key, and secure. He's secured in. It's a maximum security penitentiary, as it were. It shows security. We're ready to move to the sealing ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. There are three passages only that speak of this. Let's look at them briefly. 2 Corinthians 1:22. The context where Paul again is answering his enemies. They are accusing him of being a vacillating person and no apostle. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 1 says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us," it means gave us his Spirit, "set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Notice, set his seal of ownership. There's that idea coming through. And right in conjunction with it is anointing, and is also the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So in this one text, I've got ownership and security. I'll emphasize it more in a moment, but for now, that's enough. Ephesians 1:13. We've already read, "Having believed, you were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the final redemption." Once again, there it seems to be security. And Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." In context, it speaks of sins of speech and anger, especially grieving the Spirit. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for," with a view toward, "the day of redemption." I've got some observation to draw from these texts before we conclude our class. God the Father is the author of the sealing. The Father is the sealer in that way. Okay? In the Ephesians 1 passage, if you noticed as I read, we were marked in Him with a seal. That's in Christ. So once again, we have the Trinity involved in sealing. The Father does the sealing. The Son of God, we're sealed in union with Him. How else could it be? Every good thing God does for us is in union with Christ. It's remarkable. And the actual seal is not wax, but is God the Holy Spirit Himself. How good God is to us. The Father is the author of the sealing. Top of 10, believers are those who are sealed, having believed, Ephesians 1. It means having believed in Christ, having believed in the gospel in the context. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So the Father does the sealing. The believers are the ones who are sealed. The Holy Spirit Himself is the seal. How good of God. You know, you may never have even thought about this. It is a neglected teaching, to be sure. Not the most important thing the Bible says about the Lord and His salvation, but it's one thing. It's as if we're a little child and it's Christmas Day and there are all these packages under the tree. And that's how it is when we're saved. The rest of our lives, we open up the packages and we learn more and more of the grace of God. It's a big tree. There are a lot of packages there. We're just scratching the surface. What about the significance? That's the most important thing. What is the significance with all this background now of God the Father sealing us with the Holy Spirit? Surprise, surprise. As my friend Gomer Pyle used to say, surprise, surprise, surprise. Number one, to show ownership, authority, and authentication. Number two, to demonstrate security. Let me demonstrate these. I'll just take one passage in each and let you go. Ownership, 2 Corinthians 1:22. Did you notice what I read? You say, you're wearing me out. I can hardly notice anymore. Well, almost done. It is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us. I can't help but tell you a story from missionary work in Haiti. I went to Bible college with a dear brother from that poor nation. And he told a story of a witch doctor and the spiritual warfare that was going on in that country. He said, a friend of his, who after this unwitting witness to Christ by the witch doctor, and you'll see how it comes out here, actually believed in Christ. But at that time, my friend Souffrance, friend, didn't believe in Christ. There he was with the witch doctor. And the witch doctor was talking about his power over people, which was considerable. It was coming from the wrong source, you might understand, but there was power there. There definitely was. And the friend was impressed with the power. And he saw a Christian walk by. And he said to the witch doctor, what about that man? What power do you have over him? The witch doctor, at least on this day, was an honest man. He said, in him is the Spirit of God. Witch doctor talking. The Spirit in the witch doctor identified the Spirit of God. Oh, we cannot touch him. He has the Spirit of God. And this unsaved guy thought, well, that sounds like even more power to me. That is, and I'm not suggesting witch doctor theology is always wonderful or whatever, or reliable, but in this case, the Lord used the wrath of men to praise His own name. And the witch doctor was able somehow to identify, by the identification of spirits, who belonged to the Lord. You see, the Holy Spirit marked out that man as a believer in Christ. Ownership. If you're a Christian, remember Romans 8:9, that the Spirit is the one who causes us to belong to the Lord. And there we read, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. The converse is true. If he does have the Spirit of Christ, he does belong to Christ. If you have the Spirit of God, you belong to the Son of God. The Spirit is the seal of God's ownership of our lives. Does that give you the warm fuzzies? It does me. It's nice to belong to God. And it would be nice to belong to God just by Him saying it, let alone Him giving His Spirit to seal that knowledge to us. The Spirit also demonstrates our eternal security by God's grace. Ephesians 1:13, having believed, Paul writes, you were marked in Christ by the Father, is the thought, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. In this case, it's a seal of security. I don't deny it's also ownership, but it's primarily security. Who is a deposit guaranteeing our heavenly inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession on that day, is the thought. Thank the Lord for His grace. Thank the Lord for His Spirit. We have done a brief survey of His person and of some of His ministries. We'll continue studying next week the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the Lord willing. Let us close our class in a word of prayer. Please pray along with me in your hearts. Father, we thank You that You planned our salvation before the beginning of the world. Lord, we confess we don't understand everything about it, but we praise You for Your grace, and we praise You for Your Son who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we praise You, Father, for the Spirit of God who applied salvation to us and who even now seals us for the day of redemption. Father, we thank you that we belong to you. We thank you for the way you protect us in the faith. Give us holy lives and lives of love that say thank you to you for your wonderful grace in God the Holy Spirit. Through the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.